Thank you very much. Very, very well played. Nobody goes to sleep on that one. Now, if you are a student of the Bible, you will see an enigma surrounding the major event in the Bible having to do with the story of Jesus the Christ coming into this earth. Here was the most perfect life that had ever lived. He is described as one who was full of truth and grace. He did many good things. He healed people. He fed people. He gave them hope at a time when there was little to be hopeful about. He never did anything to hurt anybody. He never preached an insurrection against the Romans who were occupying his country. He even said that people should give to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. So he never caused any trouble for the Romans, never broke any laws in that regard, and he even said, so far as the religious authorities of the day, he told them that they should even do what the religious authorities told them to do. Not that he agreed with them or he expected everybody to agree with him. That's not what he told them to do, but he just simply said, if they tell you to do it, do it. So you don't have a person here who was a criminal. He didn't break any laws. On the contrary, he lived what has been said to be the most perfect life that anybody could possibly live, because after all, that's who he was. He was God, and he never broke any of his own laws. But they tried him, and they found him guilty, and they put him to death in a way that was horrible, in a way that was shameful, reserved for the lowest of the criminals. And he experienced that. He experienced that in a most remarkable way. But we try to explain how such a thing could happen. How could it all get so turned around where someone who is so good or was so good could, all of this would happen to him? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, the Apostle Paul said, speaking of the wisdom of God in sending Jesus Christ to this earth, he said, none of the rulers of this age knew. That is, they knew God, they didn't know God, nor did they understand the wisdom of God. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And it seems they had no idea who he was, nor did they have any criterion for recognizing who God was. Perhaps they thought they did. They had certain things in their mind as to how God would be. But when Jesus Christ came, that's not what they attributed to him at all. There was the idea that the rulers of the people were responsible for Jesus' death. And actually, what we read, the rulers were responsible. There always are those people who will kind of call the tune, who stand out as leaders. They say about 5% of the people are leaders, and they stand out and they try to get everybody else to do what they want them to do. And so too was the case, however, with Jesus Christ. But it was actually the people also involved. So there were rulers, and there are those who were the ones who were responsible in terms of human rule. But in terms of who all participated willingly, we find that it was also the people. I want you to notice what Peter said in Acts chapter 3, verse 11. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. And so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. Men of Israel, he addresses them, why do you marvel at this, or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power and godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So he's putting it back. He says, now look, Pilate was willing to let him go, but you are the ones who insisted. And he's not talking to the chief priest and the elders, because we tend to get the idea, well, it was the chief priest and the elders who were the ones who were before Pilate. Peter is saying, not so. He's saying, you, the people, were also there. You go back and read the account of Mark and Matthew, and Luke, too, for that matter. And it will say, the chief priests, the elders, and the people. It says, specifically says it. Just a little stamp of approval on what I'm saying. I hope that's what it is. He goes on to say, then, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. How could such a thing get turned around where a righteous man, the Holy One, as he says, copped it, but the person who was the real criminal, he got off and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, talking to the people, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers, showing both were implicated. But he is making a concession, saying, well, yes, what we have here is that they did it in ignorance. Now, the truth of people were stirred up by the chief priest to insist that Jesus would be crucified and Barabbas would be let go. But Peter, in any case, lets them all know that they are all implicated in this. What we find here is that no one really accepted Jesus as the Son of God. The only exception were his disciples. And even in the end, they found it very difficult to accept what was happening to Jesus. They really couldn't grasp what was happening, and so they were offended at Jesus in the end. Now, the most amazing thing is that everybody had something else so firmly in their minds that they could not recognize who he was. They rejected his teaching. In fact, his teaching was so opposite to what they had been told, what they had been taught all along by their own religious teachers, who were quoting the Bible, who taught from the Torah, from the law, the Bible. Here's what the Bible, and they claimed him. And yet, what they were teaching and saying was so different than the message he brought. How could that happen? They couldn't recognize him, and they couldn't even understand what he said whenever he came to this earth and he began to preach. How could they have been so wrong? I think that's the question that we were asked a long time ago, and even to begin with as we started our journey. How could we be so wrong about everything that we had ever believed and understood, well-meaning as though it were? It was not correct. They simply could not believe what he was saying that could be true. Now, so that is the question. That's a question. How could they all get it so wrong and do this to him? Well, I want to tell you that really they didn't get it right during the time of his ministry either. So did he have much acceptance during his ministry? And in the end, how many actually became his disciples? So we're going to ask that question today. Did they understand what he was saying in terms of what does it mean to be a disciple? This is going to be the beginning of a couple of more sermons that I will be giving in the next few weeks as to with the theme, do we really believe what Jesus said? We're going to talk about the hard sayings of Jesus. And do we really understand what he said? And do we, of all people, do we accept what he actually said, and do we understand what he actually said? And it's very, very important that we do. Today, what then does it mean to become a disciple of Christ? I want to begin in John chapter 6. I believe this is quite a well-known account, but it illustrates, if we'll simply take the time to go through it and see the points that are here, John, the 6th chapter. Matter of fact, the entire chapter is very instructive, and I want to go through it. I want to take a few minutes on it, but I'll go through it as quickly as I can. In verse 2, Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Now, John is writing quite some time after the fact, and so he is able to put a lot of things into one narrative. So here's a great multitude. But he says straight off the bat in verse 2 why they followed him, because they saw the signs that he performed on those who had been diseased. And so in verse 3, Jesus then went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And so there were these great multitudes. He says why they followed him. What did Jesus do? He went up on the mountain and sat down with his disciples. Verse 5, then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him. So what was he obviously doing? He was obviously getting away from this multitude that was following him for the reasons that were stated. And he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to test him, for he knew himself what he would do. And Philip talked about, he says, look, you know, there's no way in the world we got enough money around to feed all these people. We can't buy anything. And so he said, look, there's a lad. All we've got here, there's a lad here in verse 9 who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But, you know, there's no way we're going to feed this group with excuse me, with that amount. Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down, and the number is about 5,000. So we know that there was 5,000 men. Now Matthew says there were 5,000 men besides women and children. And so we kind of wonder, well, how many people were actually here? So if you got 5,000 men besides women and children, you know you could possibly, you know, easily you have 10,000, but very possible, and you could easily say also you probably have 15,000 people here. One authority puts that this could be around 20,000 people. This is a huge crowd, a multitude, a huge crowd coming toward him that he had gotten away from before. You talk about the MCG. I mean, this is what you got here, okay? This is, you know, you got a lot of people. What evangelist would give his eye teeth to have 20,000 people coming to look to listen to him? This is absolutely tremendous. What's Jesus do? I got to get away from these people. You kind of wonder why Jesus did typically everything the opposite of what even people who profess his name do even today. And we'll see that as we go on and read this particular incident. In verse 14 then, he fed them miraculously. There were a number of fragments that were taken up in 12 baskets, which I guess the apostles had some things to eat for the next few days. Verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this truly is the prophet who is to come into the world. And there was a prophet that prophesied by Moses that was going to be the greatest one, and this obviously had to be the one. That was him. In verse 15, then therefore when Jesus perceived that they were about to come, take him by force, make him a king, he departed again to the mountain by himself. Now he's leaving twice. He says, I'm really getting out of here this time. And of course he understood that what they were about to do was something he did not want, was not prepared to accept. And because, wow, you know, I mean, a man that does that, after all, he's a person we can really accept. So he gets into a boat. He goes up to the mountain. His disciples get into a boat. The wind blows, and the sea arose, and there they were, and they couldn't go anywhere. And so he comes walking out on the sea to them, and they got into the boat, and they were, you know, rescued, as it were. Then they went to the other side. And they got on the other side. They came, all of those people got into the boats. They came to the other side to where Capernaum was, verse 24, seeking Jesus, assuming that's where he was, and they were right. They figured it out. That's where he was. And when, because he had a house there, by the way, and so they must have known that, and so they said, well, that's obviously where he's going to be, and so they got in, and they went too, obviously after the storm subsided. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, he wasn't even interested in answering the question when. He got right to the core of the matter. Why are you seeking me? Not because you saw the signs. You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. What he's saying to them is that you believe me not because you are compelled to believe because of the signs. That's what he's saying. I mean, if they would have believed because of what they saw, that's one thing. But that's not even what they were doing. He says, because you ate the loaves and were filled. It was something that he did for them on a temporary basis. He gave them something to eat. So then, verse 27, he starts in on something and he begins to give them some teachings. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Now, I said two or three really major things right here in that one statement. But what he's saying is, he says, what you really need to seek for is not the food, that kind of food that you ate. What you've got to seek for is the food that endures to everlasting life. Verse 28, and they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now they wanted to know this. This was really important to them, you know, miracles and signs. And that's what they had in their mind when they said the works of God. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. I want you to understand something a little better than this. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now they might say, well, that's easy. Well, that's easy enough to do. Everybody read it. Well, that's easy enough to do. No, it's not. As he's about to say, he says, here's what you need to think about, is to believe on him whom he has sent. Then he go down to verse 33. He talks about bread again. He says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said unto him, Lord, give us this bread always. And so verse 35, he makes a startling statement. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, so he's describing himself as the bread of life. Now, he makes something very remarkable statement in verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Now, he's telling them straight up. He says, the important thing is that you believe, but you saw all of this, and I'm telling you, you do not believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own wills, but the will of him who sent me. What he's saying is, those who believe in me and those whom the Father gives me, they will be the ones who come to me. He's telling them up front, right here, that if they are not led by the Father to come to him, they can't come to him. It simply can't be done. And he says, the ones who do will stick. They'll be there because that's the ones the Father brought. If the Father doesn't bring them, they can't come. Now you might say, whoa, this is kind of a hard saying. Well, he doesn't let it go at that. He goes on to say, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, that I should lose nothing but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So this is the will of the Father. Here's the way it's going to work. You believe on me because the Father sent you to me. When he sent you to me, that's it. I'm going to follow through. And if this person, you know, these are the ones then that he's going to bring through all of this. Then the Jews complained about him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. So they went all the way back to the previous argument. They didn't somehow latch onto that. And we're going to find that Jesus not only says it, he's going to say this two more times to really make sure they get the point. So he says they complained because he's the bread of life. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, the father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? And they said, well, who is he making himself out to be? He's the bread of life. Now Jesus said, now look, I understand why you're saying it, so don't complain. Don't murmur. There's a bit of a concession here, actually, so I understand. So there's no sense complaining because it's not doing any good. So do not murmur amongst yourself, because here's the way it is. It's got nothing to do with you. You have to understand this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now I don't know if they're starting to get the message or not, but he's making it real clear here that I understand. No sense complaining. You're not going to come to me anyway. But the ones that the Father draws, they're the ones who will be raised up in the last day. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So something has to happen in the life of the person beforehand, and that is the Father has to teach them. And when the Father is teaching this person, the Father leads that person to his Son, Jesus Christ. And so Christ is saying, this is how it works. Now, so he's telling them, if you're going to have life, you have to eat me, the bread of life. So he goes on to say then in verse 48, he emphasizes this again, just in case they didn't quite get the point before, I am the bread of life. So he wants to make that really clear. I am the bread. You couldn't get more direct than this, than to say this. And he says in verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. So he says this, and then they really take exception to it. The Jews, therefore, quarreled amongst themselves. I mean, this was a big controversy. How could he say such a thing? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And he says, in verse 53, he says, if that was bad, let me put it another way and see how you feel about this. And then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And in verse 54, he goes on to talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and having eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. And so that's how you get raised up in the last day. You've got to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And so I can imagine some of his followers right about that time were saying to themselves, I wish Jesus wouldn't say it that way. Doesn't he understand what this is doing to this group of people that he's speaking to out here? And, you know, this wasn't exactly a seeker-friendly church, was it? This wasn't exactly the most inviting type of language to use. When you have people who were following you. I mean, look, you've got to take a look at this. What a great opportunity for evangelism here. You have a ready-made audience. You've got televangelists that would just do anything to have this kind of a group to follow you around and just look for the next miracle that they say they perform sometimes. And they're out there with his audience, and he's got them right there in the palm of his hands, and here he is making some of these outrageous statements to them they're starting to complain. They're starting to get upset and carry on amongst themselves. And Jesus doesn't let up. Now, this is what he was saying in the synagogue in Capernaum. As it says here in verse, he continues on down to verse 58 and talks about the bread and so on. Verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Christ does not have a very good record in synagogues for holding an audience. He had, matter of fact, here you have a group that's already mad at him. If you go back to the synagogue in Nazareth where he grew up, they wanted to kill him. Why did he have to say these outlandish things? You know, I mean, he's up there, he was doing all right as long as he was talking about the poor, the downtrodden, the oppressed, the acceptable day of the Lord. Oh, how wonderful this is. And then he went on to start talking to them about the fact that, you know, Elijah went to a widow in Jezebel's hometown and stayed with her, and that's where the miracles were done. Wow. And so he was talking to them in those terms, and he spoke about another miracle of Elisha. He says, there were many lepers in Israel in those days. And he says, the only one that was healed was Naaman, the terrorist who raided the towns and the villages of Israel and took away captives, children, and women. And he was healed. You know what they were saying? Physician, heal yourself. Who do you think you are? Let's see you do something. And he said he could do no miracle. And so he was telling them, they were outraged at what he had to say, and they hauled him out of that synagogue, took him to the brow of a hill, and just like these movies where everything stands still, and they can't do anything, he just kind of passes through their midst and goes away, so God miraculously saved him. The point I'm simply making, here Jesus, a man coming from God, two ready-made audiences, offends them all. What a record that we have here. I'm just simply saying this is what the Bible says. Remember what I'm saying, I'm telling you. Do we believe what he says? Now, we're talking about the hard sayings of Christ in relation to what does it mean to be a disciple. So let's go on in verse 60 of John chapter 6 and see what it says. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, says, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? We're talking about his disciples. What do we mean by a disciple here? We're talking about a person who says, I believe in this man. He's the one that I want to teach me. He is a teacher. I believe in this, so I am going to consider myself a disciple of Jesus. He doesn't say how many they are. We're not talking about the 12. He talks to the 12 later. These are his disciples. There could be a lot of them. We don't know how many they were. But they were there in the synagogue in Capernaum. Things started out pretty well. Then it didn't turn out too well because he's telling them, I understand why you're upset, because it's not up to you. You can't even determine whether you're going to believe in me or not. You've got to be sent by the Father. And so he's telling them these things, and this guy is just rude. He's offensive in some of the things he's saying. So then now they said about this, they said, this is a hard saying, I can't come at this. This is just too much. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he says, does this offend you? You notice he didn't say, you know, I'm real sorry, let me back off of that a little bit and explain it a little different way so you understand. He didn't say that. He just says, does that offend you? He said, if that offended you, see if you can understand this. And so he says in verse 62, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Now you're, he said, this is even more offensive than anything he said before, because the Jews did not grasp who he was. and that he was the Son of God and came from God, because that is where he was and where he came from. And that's only something God can do. And they didn't believe that somebody else could be God here and somebody else could be God up there. They just couldn't come at that. And so they believed in a monotheistic God based on Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. The Lord your God is one. That's how they understood that. One being. And so they would not agree to anything else. And so he says, well, if that's offensive, how about this? With that statement, they're going to have to believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, or else they're going to have to walk away. He is not giving them the luxury of indifference here. He is not going to permit the option of remaining neutral. They're going to have to make a decision, and he is forcing them, deliberately putting them in a position to where you're either going to be offended or you're going to agree. That's the only choices that you have. And if I can quote from a recent movie, Ocean's 11, by George Clooney, when he says, you're either in or out right now. That's it. That's the choices he gave them for being a disciple. So you have to believe this. Now, he goes on and he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. You know what he's saying? He says, you see all these miracles? You see how the 5,000 were fed? You know what this means? Nothing. Doesn't mean anything. That's just taking care of the flesh. That's all it's doing. You got to understand that. I'm not here just to perform a lot of miracles. Now, miracles had their reasons and they had their place. He said, but in the overall scheme of things, it's neither here nor there. Are you going to believe the words that I say or not? Because this is what's life. The food that I gave these people over here is not life. That's not the life I'm talking about. The flesh profits nothing. And all of these people are interested in is how they can be benefited in the flesh right now. That's what they're looking at. Verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. Wow, why is he saying this? He says, I know. There are just some of you who simply don't believe. These are statements that are hard to take. When you're sitting there listening to a person and he looks you in the eye, and especially if you're one who doesn't believe, that's only going to drive you further into the position that you have taken. You do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you, twice he said it, so now he says, I'm going to say it to you a third time, because I really want you to get this point, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. He says, the reason you cannot believe is because it has not been granted to you to believe. Tough statement. Real tough. Way to win friends and influence people. It's the way to keep an audience, isn't it? I mean, it's a way to inspire loyalty, isn't it? I mean, you say, what is Jesus? What is Jesus doing? After all, he came to save the world. And yet, here he's making these kinds of statements. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. That was it. His disciples, people who professed him, people who said, man, he's my man. He's the one. Man, I'm going for him. I'll vote for him, whatever. And it says, no more. I can't handle these types of exclusive kind of statements that Jesus makes about himself. Then Jesus turned to the 12, because there were 12 that were the obvious 12 that we speak of. And he turned and he said to them, you want to go away too? You got an out right now. You want to go away too. Now's your chance. You see him walking away? You see their backsides on their way out. He said, do you want to go?
He's given them that choice. He never begged off, never equivocated, never went back with any kind of apology. He says, this is the way it is. You want to go? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now he got that right. He said, I'm staying for one reason. You have the words of eternal life because that is what he was in it for. Eternal life. And you had to come to understand that. It wasn't what he could do for you here and now. It was because he was bringing the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, because I know that you're the one who can actually do this. And Jesus answered them. And you think Jesus would, at this point, be very generous and leave it at that. But he's got one more statement to make. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you the 12, and one of you is the devil? You know what he's saying to them? He says, all right, now the reason you're here is because I chose you. You didn't come here because you chose me. He even told them that later. You never chose me. John 15, he tells them that. You didn't choose me. He says, you're here. The 12 of you are here because I chose you. That's why you're here. So don't get any ideas in your mind that you're here because this is such a wonderful, you know, you got this mind, you got this intellect, you've got this righteousness and goodness. Somehow, you're here because I chose you. But even then, one of you is still the devil. Now, if they had any thoughts, it's the fact that they were any better because they were hanging around and they stood with him and they believed this. Christ sort of dealt with that right then and there. Now, you might say, how could a man then, almost, you know, full of grace and truth. He was full of grace and truth. Well, he really told them the truth, didn't he? Would say these kinds of things, deliberately making people make a choice here. Why can't we just sort of let them hang around for a while? Let them just stay. Maybe they'll change their minds. He says, no. They're here because God called them. He opened up their mind. He brought them here. Or he didn't. You don't have a lot of ways about it. That's how he explained it. Chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. We have a completely different idea going on here in chapter 7. You got a person who had such a following, who had multitudes following him. Here's a man who was on his way up, could have had the biggest movement that could ever been ever the Judea ever saw. I mean, he could have done anything he wanted with those people. And now he's a hunted man. The Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret. That's what his brothers are telling him. While he himself seeks to be known openly. For if you do these things, show yourself to the world. You can see where they're coming from and what he's saying. He says, I'm sorry, I'm not. That's not the point. For not even his brothers believe in him. And Jesus said to him, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. I'm not going to go out and show people these things. I know what they're in it for. And he says, I'm not going to be a part of that. So you're going up to the feast. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Show me the evangelist today who does this. Show me any church that testifies of the world that its works are evil to the point they want to shut him down. I don't think you'll find that. But they'll get a crowd any way they can get one. These are pretty hard things. He said, you go up to this feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And when he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. And many, when he went up to the feast, he did it secretly. Once again, just the opposite of a person who wants to evangelize. You don't get the impression that Jesus Christ was trying to build a mega church, do you? In fact, he wanted to tell people right up front the way it was going to be, and he never minced words when he did it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Now, he's saying this as beginning his summary of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And so he gives another statement, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it. Only two gates. He says, I really want you to understand something here. There are not a lot of gates. There are only two. There's a narrow one and there's a wide one. Two gates. Many go into the wide one. That one goes to destruction. Few go in the narrow one that leads to life. Now, when does this scripture apply? This scripture applies to our age. This does not apply to the millennium, by the way. It does not apply to the age beyond that. It does not. It applies to this age today. In fact, most of the Bible applies to this age today, though the words and the principles can be understood to carry on over, because God's word, of course, endures forever, but the law shall go forth out of Zion. The way the Bible was written, it was written for the people of this age. That's what Paul said. This was written upon those of whom the ends of the age have come. So the Bible is written that way. So this scripture does not apply to later on. It applies to only now, because only now will the few find it. In the millennium, there's not a wide gate and there's not a narrow gate. Now there are two. In the millennium, there's one. That's it. You either go in that one or you don't. Here, there are two. And the few will go in to the narrow one. And the reason many will go into the wide gate is because that is the religion that is being preached. Wide gate's the easy gospel. When it comes to telling people that they have to obey God, they hedge on this. They equivocate on it. They're not willing to help people face the hard truth of their convictions about their sins, because there is a hard, disturbing reality of self-denial. And this is what you're going to find that Jesus talked about whenever he preached the truth to them about what it meant to be his disciple, because he said things in such a way that he wanted them to know up front that being his disciple is not what they thought it was, because they had some different ideas in their minds. I want to refer to very briefly a change that has come over Christianity, if I can use that term, more in the past 30, 40 years or so. It began perhaps midway during the last century, but it's somewhat different. And there is one particular author that says he thinks he's able to identify the change in the way Christianity has been presented. And that began with a person by the name of Robert Schuller. You probably remember him. He's the one with the glass cathedral. All right. And he used to come on all the time, and I think his son has taken over. We drove by it one time in Los Angeles, quite by accident, going when we were attending the Garden Grove Church one time, and there it was. Well, there it is, the big cathedral that he built. And it was all quite impressive. He then began the ideas that he spoke about in this book. It's called Self-Esteem, the New Reformation. Now, in this book, he attacked the Protestant Reformation, in which, of course, came a lot of, let's say, our Orthodox Protestant churches, in which people were told that, you know, they had to repent, and they had to repent of their sins. Now, it's not that even then the Protestants defined sin in the right way. And this is what Herbert Armstrong dealt with back in the 30s, for instance, in the 40s and in the 50s, that when he preached, he talked about sin in a way that they did not define sin, because he was very, very insistent that sin had to be defined by God's law, not by what they said. And of course, that's what the Protestants still did. Now, however, there was a change in that, where they got away from the repentance and the sin in more of the evangelical movement. And Schuller seems to have put this together, and where he called for a new reformation. Let me give you a couple of quotes. He says, "It is precisely at this point that classical theology has erred in its insistence that theology be God-centered and not man-centered." What he's saying is that the theology then is really God-centered. That's the way they used to have it. The Orthodox, it's about God, what God wants. Now we're going to change that to make it man-centered. Now, he wrote further to define this man-centered theology that he's talking about. He said, "This master plan of God is designed around the deepest needs of human beings: self-dignity, self-respect, self-worth, self-esteem." And so what he's saying is, then when a person finds the pearl of great price, then that's self-esteem, you know. That's what success is. Success, he goes on to say, Schuller says, "Success is to be defined as the gift of self-esteem that God gives as a reward for our sacrificial service in building esteem in others." It's all very nice. Win or lose, if we follow God's plan as faithfully as we can, we will feel good about ourselves. That is success. That is success, when you feel good about yourself. And if you've watched him, and I've watched him on a number of occasions, because he was always on Sunday morning, and out there going, "Man, there he is, you can't get away from him." And he's telling you just what a wonderful day it is. And it's the Crystal Cathedral, and there it is in the sunshine, because you have about 350 days of sunlight in Southern California. And you are going to be in the sun, and it's there. You've got people coming. He's up there. You are going to feel good whether you want to or not by the time you get out of there. And they're going to have singers up there. And if that's not good enough, we're going to put a bigger band up there. That's what they do. Well, you know, this is where the evangelical movement has gone. That you have. It's a consumer kind of a mindset that has invaded Christianity. The services are too long, we'll shorten them. Too formal, wear your tracksuit. You know, look, this is a consumer society. People get what they want. We'll get the crowds in. We'll do whatever we can to get them in. And the message, we don't make it too confrontational. You don't make it too judgmental. You don't make it too exclusive. You don't make it scary. You don't make it unbelievable or hard to understand or too much of anything for your taste. You know, and they're eager to adjust the message to get people to be comfortable. That's it. Make them comfortable when they come in. No accountability. No authority. No guilt trips. No moral absolutes. And I remember there's a guy, he was in Portland, Oregon. I took note of him one time. He formed one of the biggest churches in Portland, Oregon. You know where he started out? A drive-in theater. You go to the drive-in theater, sit in your car, come in on Sunday morning, put the speaker in the window, have a service, put it back, and off you go for the rest of the day. So you got churches for consumers. Christianity light. Sometimes it's called. Tastes great, less filling. That's it. That's what you give them. That's what they want. That's what you give them. Make it palatable. Make it popular. It tastes great going down. It settles light. The true gospel has something completely different to say, the way Jesus Christ brought it. But I only mention that to ask the question, how has this affected us? Can we take the hard sayings of Christ and say, wow, this is what Christ really said? How come he did this? Why did he do that? Do we understand why he did that? And why do we really believe what he says? People don't want to be told that they're sinners. They really want to feel good. They don't want to feel bad. And people are out here breaking God's law big time, and they're not being told. They're being given a religion that keeps them going down that same track that Christ described is the wide and the broad way. They've gone through that gate, the broad way that they're going down, and that's an easy way. And you're going to get the crowds. You'll get the big crowds when you do that. I mean, they're big. They got mega churches out here based on that. Message brought right from the outset was, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He says, what I'm bringing to you is totally different than anything you've ever heard before. And there's only one way you're going to make it in the kingdom of God. You have got to repent. You've got to turn around. You've got to go totally the wrong way. The right way and away from the wrong way that you've been going. You've got to do that. And that's the message he also sends, incidentally, to his churches in Revelation. He is not shy about telling them where they're wrong and where they are then conforming to this world in one way or another. In Luke chapter 9, here is the same incident. Verse 10, I'm not going to go back and read it, but Luke, this incident of feeding the 5,000 is in all four Gospels. That's the only miracle you'll find in all four Gospels. Here's the one right here. Now, Luke breaks off after that and brings in some other ideas that perhaps happen later. And so does Matthew, by the way, and Mark. They do it a little bit differently because they want to get another point across here than what John continued with. Now, that's okay for them, for the writers to do that. Let's point out what Luke is trying to say then after this miracle. Verse 18, and it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, who do the crowd say I am? So he wasn't out here trying to convince the crowd something. He just wants to know, who do they say I am? And so they answered, and he's trying to get a point across to them. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. The others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. And he said, but who do you say I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ of God. And so then he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to nobody. Here was his big chance. You believe it. I'm glad you guys believe it. All we got to do is now let other people know, and this is it. We're set. We can have the biggest movement you ever saw. He knew that was not that was not the move. He knew what he was going to get. The Son of Man, he went on to say, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. He's wanting his disciples to understand one thing. He says, guys, I know you have something in your mind as to the way this thing is going to go, but I want to let you know, it's not going to happen that way. The Son of Man is going to go up. He's going to be killed. That's the way it's going to be. And then he said to them all. So he said, every one of you, listen closely to what I'm about to tell you. I want you to understand this. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Take up daily, as some manuscripts add it, and follow me. He says, now, if you're going to follow me, this is what this means. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. So if you want to be something in this world, you're going to lose. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man that he gains the whole world and himself be destroyed or lost? I don't care if you do gain the whole world. And that's what the devil offered him. I'll give you everything. This is not worth it. It's not going to work. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed, and when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. So he really wanted them to understand that. And if you are intent, if you are convinced, because I chose you, and if this is something that you agree to, this is what I want you to understand. Deny yourself. Take up the cross and follow me. This is not exactly consumer-friendly. This is not a user-friendly church we got here. This is, and this is not some obscure passage, by the way. This is what he taught consistently, repeatedly, throughout his ministry, over and over again, in all kinds of different settings. Christ is calling people to self-denial, not self-fulfillment. Christ wants people to come to understand that they are unworthy sinners, not to feel good about themselves. The gospel message ignores your own personal feelings. Is that hard for you to take? The gospel message is not concerned about how you feel. It's asking one question. Are you going to follow him? It's what you're going to do. Religion has turned it around. They're saying, what will Christ do for me? That's what the way they've got the whole thing turned around. And that's not the question that is being asked over and over and over again by Christ. Christ is saying, what are you going to do? And you can't come across and say, well, you don't understand how I am. You don't understand what's happened to me. You don't understand the kind of life I had. He says, I understand you've been downtrodden. So I understand you've been oppressed. I understand you're burdened. I understand all of that. You want to get rid of that? You leave it at the gate. You repent. That's the only way you're going to get rid of it. Don't bring it all in here. You come to the narrow gate, and you can't get through the narrow gate because you got all this baggage. Now you can get into the wide gate with the baggage. Go ahead and take it with you. Bring it with you. Go in the wide gate. And you can take that baggage, and you'll never repent. Now, I did say, those come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. What are you laboring about? What are you trying to hold on to? What are you dealing with? The answer to that is, you better repent. Then you'll get rid of it. Don't start saying somebody else got to repent. You talk about yourself. You got to repent. So the real gospel says to repent. The false gospel says, you don't have to pay a price to be Christ's disciple. So what are we looking for? And what are we expecting? And how many allowances have we made for ourselves? You know, you really can't appreciate the grace that comes through Jesus Christ unless you have experienced real repentance. And the first thing he's trying to tell people, he said, and he's trying to tell them up front, he says, if you're going to be a disciple of mine, here's what you got to do. Now let's notice in Luke chapter 14, verse 25, Luke 14:25. He said, now a great multitude went with him, and he turned and he said to them. Now, here we go. Once again, great opportunity for evangelism. And you got a great multitude now following. And so he says, okay, I got to tell these people before we go any further. They're not going to follow me under any misapprehensions. So he turned to them and he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He says, wow. So, you want to become a disciple of Christ. You want to follow Christ, do you? Let's see how you go. And so he's telling them, right up front. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Now, what does that mean to you? What does it mean to deny yourself? What does it mean to bear your cross? What does it mean to hate your mother and father, your children, brothers and sisters, even in your own life also? What does that mean to you? It's all, well, we don't have to do that now. What if it does? That's what he's saying. What if it does? He's saying, whoever does not bear... Well, I read that, but he said, verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, and saying, this man began to build, is not able to finish. And what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first, consider whether he's able 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. He's saying several things here. Number one, he says, there is a price. Consider the price. Before you take your first step in thinking about being my disciple, I want you to think about this as to what it means. You know, I've been on these councils before. I can't count the number of people that I sat down with in council. They had gone through the correspondence course. They're ready to talk. And so you go out and you visit them. And you can see it ticking over in their minds when we talk about what all this means. What God says, what God commands, where this is all leading to. And you can see them adding it up. That's what they're doing. They're adding this up. They're figuring out, okay, what am I going to have to pay to do this? And they start thinking about their wife. They're going to think about their children that may be in school or high school or whatever. I don't know, wherever in life they are, I don't know. He's going to talk about his job, his career. He's going to talk about the community in which he lives, the society in which he lives, how he's seen, how he's viewed. And if he starts to make those kinds of decisions to obey God completely in everything God says to do, what that's going to mean. And he ticks it over in his mind. And the council sort of finishes up this way. I'll get back to you. Guess what that means? He added up the price. And it's a bit much. That's exactly what Christ said to do. Before you start, figure it out. This is what it means. You're willing to pay the price. He said, but I want to tell you one thing. He says here, if you are not willing to forsake everything that you have, don't even think about being my disciple. So that's the criteria right there. Say, well, can't we? You know, why do we have to tell? Why you got to say that to people now, Jesus? I mean, look, just we could get more people. We could get more support. We could have more conversions if you just sort of do it this way, and maybe they'll learn later on down the road. That's not what he says. He's telling them up front. Is that a hard saying? I'm just reading what's there. No. God may not take your life. He may not take all your money. He might not even take your family or your spouse. He might not even take your job. But you got to be willing if it comes to it. And you don't know right now that even right now that it won't ever come to that. I was counseling a young man not too long ago for baptism. I said, let me tell you what the guarantees are. And I'll tell you what the guarantees aren't. Guarantee is this. You repent. You say you want to become a disciple of Christ. Here's what's going to happen. Your sins are forgiven. That's it. He's going to give you the Holy Spirit. You got the gift of eternal life. He's going to give that to you. That's it. That's what he came for. I said, outside of that, I don't have any guarantees for you. I don't know what might happen. I've seen some people, they've been in the church, and I've seen things really go bad for them. I really have. I've seen of those where things have gone bad for them, those who really grew, really stayed in the right attitude, really dealt with it because they understood why they were there, why they became a disciple in the first place. And I've seen those that says, this is not turning out too right. I think I'll leave. Why should I stick around? I need some relief. I've seen that too. So I tell people, you can get baptized, you can come into God's church, start down the road obeying God, you got no guarantees. I can't tell you what might happen. I don't know what God has. He might. What will he require? What's the price? I don't know. I will tell you this. He says, if you're not prepared to forsake everything that you have, you can't be my disciple. That's the question you have to answer right now. I want to tell you something. If you've never answered that question up until now, you came in the wide gate, folks. I don't care. You can sit here and you can look at me and you say, it's some crazy man up here talking to you. I'm telling you, if you never answered that question, you already came in the wide gate. And if you haven't answered that question, you better answer it real quick. Because he goes on and he gives enough statements that when it comes right down to it, there's not going to be two kind of folks left before it's over with. I'm talking about now in this age. You're going to belong to God or you're not. That's the way it will be. And you might say, well, we don't have to do that now. That's now. You got no guarantees what it's going to be 10 years from now. You got no guarantees what it's going to be 20 years from now. None of you do. You got to make that decision. That's the hard saying. That's the hard saying. You're not going to hear this in any other church. That's what Jesus said. And he didn't pull any punches. He said to deny yourself. You got to be willing to leave everything at the narrow gate. And whatever you're bringing in with you will not go through that narrow gate. You don't bring anything into the narrow gate. Everything is left behind. Those are the turns. Coming in the narrow gate. You can't get through the turnstile with a backpack on yourself. You just can't do it. I'm trying to describe it to you in ways. This is the way he means it. You can't bring it in. Now, everything then is put on a different basis. He may not require you to give give up the things you have. He may not require, but you've got to be prepared to do it. Once you make that decision, then everything you have is given to you. It's given to you. It's his. That's what he said. Peter said, Lord, we've forsaken all. Jesus says, I appreciate that. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to have this in this life, and here's what you're going to have in the next life. No, he wasn't remiss about telling him about the blessings. Oh, there are blessings. Once you go through the narrow gate, everything that you have, and a lot of you have some very good things, but at the beginning, I think you gave up a lot of things. At least I would think you did, or you were prepared to. You need to. Anything on the other side of the gate is a blessing. It's the blessings of God. And if you've got the blessings of God and he's blessed you with it, then that's great. That's wonderful. But that's the basis on which they're on from that point on. Now, that's why he says, you're going to be my disciple. You've got to deny yourself. Can't bring it in. You've got to be completely transformed. There's got to be a change. I won't expect you to hold on to anything. If you still have your attitudes, if you still got your sensitivities, or on the other hand, you've got your insensitivities, if you've got your burdens, if you've got your personal feelings, you came in the wide gate, you haven't repented, or either you were not told when you were baptized that's what you're supposed to do, or you didn't listen. Maybe you didn't want to listen. I don't know. I don't know what happened. Everybody got it done differently. And so it's not a matter of, Lord, what are you going to do for me? Lord already knows what he's going to do for you. He'll tell you. He said that in enough places, but that's not a part of the equation. The question he's asking is, are you going to be my disciple? That's the question he's asking. That's the question we answer. We don't turn around and say, but Lord, will you do this on the other side? That's not the question you ask. That's not a part of the question. Not a part of the deal. I really want to help you understand what he's saying here. He says, the deal is this. When you come, you do not have to die the eternal death. And you will not have to miss out on eternal life forever. That's the deal. You want it or not. To deny
means.
To refuse to associate with. That's what people did when they refused to... They denied Christ. They refused to associate with Him. He who denies me, he said. No, the thought is that if you want to be Christ's disciple and receive forgiveness and eternal life, that you must refuse to associate it any longer with the person you are. You're sick of your sinful self. You want nothing to do with you anymore. And then he says to take up your cross and follow me. It's one of the things he said to do. If you're not willing to die daily, to crucify the flesh, to put to death the bad feelings, the raging emotions, the deeds of the flesh, you haven't taken up the cross. You just came through the wide gate with all your baggage. So he says in Luke, in Matthew chapter 10, when they got all excited about being sent out by Christ to preach the gospel of the kingdom to people, he says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, he says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But he, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, don't think I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against a mother, a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He says, there's one thing we've got to understand, that he comes first. And that's the requirement. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. This is tough. This is really tough. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. And so he says, let me tell you how it's going to be. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever receives one of these little ones, only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, or gives, rather, one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. So what is he saying? You see, you got a disciple, or you got a prophet, a person who nobody wants to associate with. If you receive that prophet, there's a reward in that. In other words, you're making a stand. Yeah, that's right. You might be losing your life, but that's what that means. You befriend a disciple, give a disciple a cup of cold water, when a disciple, because he is a disciple, is the off-scouring of the earth. Say, where'd you get that from? Stick around the next couple of weeks, I'll show you. That's in the Bible. Even the apostles, the great apostles, whose statues are on the Vatican. Paul says the off-scouring of the earth. You see what the world has done? They've turned the whole thing around. The question I'm asking, this is, just what the Bible says. A disciple is not above his master, verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. For if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. If you're going to be a disciple, that's the way it's got to be. You can't fear anybody as to what they say or what they do. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. Whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. You're willing to do that? That's the question he's asking his church. Are you willing to do that? Don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Somebody once said, sometimes we don't present the gospel well enough for the non-elect to reject it. That's a thought. That it ought to be presented, at least in a way, to where a person knows what they're rejecting. You know, I knew a man like that once. And he got up and he preached the truth of God, and he didn't equivocate on it. And he wasn't back and forth. He made it real plain. And a lot of people didn't like him. But that was the time we had the greatest growth. I want you to think about that. Jesus Christ knows what he's going to support and what he's not going to support. He finishes up with, "And follow me." Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, if you're really interested in following him, he says this. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. "Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Why should we be any different? Christ said that in the latter times, dangerous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves. That means they're not going to be interested in going Christ's way. They've replaced the glory of God with the satisfaction of men. They've traded the concept of abandoning our lives to the honor of Christ for Christ honoring us. The submission to his will is replaced by submission to our will. The message has simply been changed from what it is in the Bible. So I'm asking you, read the Bible. Ask yourself, what does it really say? Are things that different than in the time of Christ? When he said the things he did, he preached the things he did, and nobody could really follow him, except that he did miracles, he healed people, and he fed thousands, and they liked him because of that. But his message was too hard. Why? This world is turned upside down, more so than you will ever imagine. And so when the true God comes to this earth and begins to teach the truth of God, it is so radical, so extreme, so exclusive that people will label it that they can't really come at it. That's simply the way it is. But he showed how to be a disciple, if those who are willing to be a disciple. Well, thank you very much. We'll talk about what it means, or rather, some of the hard sayings of Jesus next time.